It is interesting, as we turn the page, that there is a very popular paraphrase being published by evangelical Christians that's called the New Living Translation. And it isn't a translation. Yes, I know that the oldest extant manuscripts, the codexes that we have available to us, that all of which were unearthed in the regions along the Nile, mainly south of Alexandria, were written in Greek, and this is in English, so therefore you would think of it as a translation. When you compare what the New Living Translation proposes next to the Greek text of the oldest codex of Paul's letters, which is Papyrus 46, there is very little commonality. In fact, as we continue to review Paul's letters to the Galatians and compare the oldest manuscripts, what we'll find is that in many cases, this happens to be one of them, where the majority of the words that are in the paraphrase associated with the New Living Translation cannot be found in the actual text of Paul's letters. Now, this is a great example. So it begins, this New Living Translation changes the entire discussion from what Paul actually said, which was horrible. He called the Torah curse, to twisting this, because evidently the authors of the, and we'll call them authors because it's a novelized account, the authors of the New Living Translation recognized that there are going to be a few thinking individuals that recognize, wait a minute, Paul just said the Torah is a curse. And now I understand that most Christians aren't thinking, and you can say the Torah is a curse to most Christians, and they'll say, oh, yeah, that's that law, that's that Jewish thing, Jews are bad, the law is bad, we've replaced the law with grace, therefore, yeah, the Torah was a curse. They've got no problem with that because they're not rational. That's the biggest issue with religious individuals, they're not rational. But evidently the New Living Translation authors recognize that, you know, there might be a few people that actually think this through and say, wait a minute, Paul just said that the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, are a curse. And they all speak in first person with Yahweh providing his instructions. And so if we convey the fact that Paul called God's original constitution a curse, there are going to be some people that say, wait a minute. It's wholly irrational to claim to have been inspired by a God that inspired you to call his open letter to humanity a curse. And so they changed what Paul said. Now, if you look at the King James, they got it in pretty English, but that wasn't sufficient. So the New Living Translation said, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. Now, there's no indication of pronouncing here. There's not even an inference on the idea of rescuing. But it says that Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. Now, by the way, there is no curse pronounced, and the Torah is not law. But what they're trying to say is here they're creating this myth that what Paul was accusing, was vilifying, is a curse pronounced by the law as opposed to the Torah itself. But, of course, that's not what Paul wrote. When he was hung on the cross, now, by the way, there's no reference to cross in the Pauline letter. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. there is no reference to for our wrongdoing in Paul's letter either. For it is written in the Scriptures, there is no reference to in the Scriptures in Paul's letter. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that's the novelized, fictional account of the third chapter, 13 verse of Paul's letter. Now, the very first thing is I'm going to share what he actually wrote. And for those in evangelical Christianity that pretend that their Bible is the inerrant word of God, you've got two problems here. First of all, if you're holding any popular translation, particularly the New Living Translation, it isn't even remotely close to what the original author wrote. So if the original author was writing the Word of God, what you're holding is not the Word of God. That's a problem. There's no way to work your way out of or away from that problem. I mean, the New Living Translation, to make it seem as if Paul were sane, had to rewrite what Paul said. And the second issue is that when you actually see what Paul wrote, what Paul said is irrational. It is not remotely possible that God inspired a man to call his own testimony a curse. That what that does is it puts God in the role of sadist. The God who authored the Torah, prophets, and Psalms is made a sadist when you declare that his constitutional document, his introduction to of himself to humankind, is a curse. So either way, if you buy into, if you have to go all to the point that you're going to accept a translation that changes everything the man actually said to make it credible, or you're going to go back to what he actually wrote, which is irrational, you lose. This is a lose-lose scenario for Christians. Now, to the New Living Translation shames, there is no reference to a cross anywhere in the Greek text, much less in this passage. Yes, you heard that correctly. The symbol that is synonymous with Christianity does not appear in any 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century manuscript codex of the so-called Christian New Testament. There's no reference to a cross. It was added. It was changed. Same thing is true as there's no reference to a church. Never. To Shaul's shame, the Torah's position should not have been abridged. It shouldn't have been misappropriated nor misquoted. While the Torah's prediction is profoundly accurate and stunningly prophetic, its merit was mitigated by the way Paul truncated his citation of it. As a matter of fact, in context, the truth that was being conveyed by the passage that he was quoting destroys the religion of Christianity, as it tells us there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. Now, first things first. Here is how the Greek text that Shaul actually wrote reads if you examine the oldest witness. A placeholder for Maaseiah was used, but since Paul did his level best to disassociate what he was writing about from the work of Yahweh, since he's condemning the work of Yahweh, we can't replace his placeholder with a name that says work of Yahweh, which is what Maaseiah means. So we're going to use the Greek word, which speaks of the application of drugs, Christos. Christos, us, brought back. This is ego, ex gormazimai, which means work to atone and purchase, from ek, out of, and egarazo, which means doing business in the marketplace, in the doing business in the agora, where the people assemble for public debates to buy and sell and to vote. So Christos, us, purchased in the marketplace, to be a literal translation. From the curse, from the katara, from the evil, from the hateful, from the abhorrent, from the loathsome, maligning, and malicious influence of the Torah, represented here by Nomu, the means to being nourished by that which is bestowed to heirs, precepts which are apportioned, established, and received as a means to be proper and to be approved, prescriptions for an inheritance from Nemo, that which is provided, assigned, distributed to heirs to nourish them. Here it was conveyed in the singular, genitive, and thus specific characterization. He's speaking of the Torah. He just said that the Torah is katara, that the Torah is evil, it's hateful, it's abhorrent, it's loathsome, it is maligning, and it is malicious in its influence. Now, if you were a Christian, and you think that's the word of God, that God inspired a man to write that his Torah, you'll find them in the books of Genesis, Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. Those aren't the actual names, but that is the Torah, along with the book of Yahusha, which you'll find is Joshua. That those inspired writings, which we know were inspired, absolutely know for certain were inspired by God because of the prophecies contained in them and because of the creation insights provided by them, as well as the most accurate rendition of early history of that part of the world anywhere to be found. That the Torah, the opening portion of your Bible, is evil, it's hateful, it's abhorrent, it's maligning, and it is malicious. I don't think so. So here's a literal rendering of the words that Paul scribed. Actually, Paul didn't write them. He dictated them to someone holding the pen. Christos, us, bought out of the market from the katara curse, from the evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning and malicious influence of the Torah, having become for our sake a curse, having become a repugnant prayer, having become evil, having become malicious and maligning, because it has been written a curse. And this time he uses a different word. Well, it's a variation of it. It's epi, kataratos. A curse on all the one hanging or having hung on wood, xylon. So in the actual rendering of Paul's letters, Paul's not saying that it's a curse pronounced by the Torah. He's saying that the Torah itself is evil. The Torah itself is abhorrent. That the word of God is malicious and maligning. And that his Christos became malicious and maligning. He himself became a curse. And he did so because by doing so he could buy us out of the marketplace, because it is written a curse on all the one having hung on wood. Now, Paulos is simply reaffirming his hypothesis. According to the founder of the Christian religion, Yahweh's Torah is an abhorrent and detestable curse which promotes evil. From Paul's perspective, God's word is malicious and repugnant. That's why throughout Paul's letters, it's, but I, Paul, say. That's why he finds no hesitation to truncate God's statements and to twist them and to bastardize them and to corrupt them to convey his agenda. Instead of the Messiah Yahusha observing the Torah, affirming and fulfilling the Torah, as he himself asserts throughout his Sermon on the Mount in the 5th through the 7th chapters of Matanyah, who was an eyewitness, of course, as one of his disciples. You know, according to the self-proclaimed apostle, God opted to engage in a business transaction whereby he ransomed us not from sin, but instead from his Torah. I mean, that's so back-asswards that it's stunning that a religion based upon this moronic notion has beguiled so many people. Yes, according to this, the Christian Christ, he didn't redeem us from our sins. No. And he wasn't even Torah observant for the purpose of doing so. No. He bought us in the marketplace away from the Torah. It was the Torah that was the sin, not our behavior. That's what he's saying here, folks. And if you're okay with that, you're a Christian. If you're okay with that, you do not know God. You do not have a relationship with him. He does not know you. And you are absolutely not saved. If you believe that Paul told the truth here, then let me reemphasize that. You do not know God. God does not know you. And you are not saved. This is not only untrue, it's the antithesis of the truth. It's repugnant. It's difficult to imagine the darkness which would have to come over a person to prompt them to promote such a demonic deception. But perhaps one thing is becoming clear. Shaul may well have told the truth when he admitted to being goaded and possessed by one of Satan's demons. But even then, why would so many Christians swallow this poison? Now, I suppose it is because, like all spellbinding deceivers that have come before and after him, Paul continues to weave a few credible threads through his evil tapestry by citing God. Shaul's lies appear plausible. That is how most con men deceive. They don't tell an outright, bold-faced fib. No. They weave some strands of truth into their lie to make it appear credible. Be back in a moment. In reality, in the real world, in the world that Yahweh created, the redemption of the covenant's children is predicated on Yahusha honoring and enabling the Torah's promises. Now, that's just the fact of it. I mean, if you're a rational person, you connect the dots. You have Yahusha telling us that he did not come to do away with the Torah, to annul the Torah, to demean the Torah in any way, that he is the living embodiment of the Torah, and that no aspect of the Torah, including the tiniest strokes on the letters that comprise the words, which comprise the sentences of the Torah, are going to be done away with. And then you see him perfectly Torah observant, and then he himself fulfilling and enabling the promises of Pesach, Matzah, Vekodim, and Shavuah, the first four Moed Mikre, in the right order, on the right day, in the right way. And then you say, wait a minute, the very Torah that he honored and fulfilled and became the living embodiment of, that Torah is a curse? It's just so absurdly ridiculous when it is literally by living out the invitation to meet with God, the means to our reconciliation, perfection, immortality, empowerment, and enrichment. It is by living out these days in perfect observation with the Torah that we were we are offered the opportunity to engage in the covenant relationship with Yahweh. And rather than seeing it as it is, a reality, they say instead that no, we're being purchased away from the Torah. It is so far afield, so utterly ridiculous, so convoluted, that it's astonishing that so many people have been beguiled by this man's rhetoric. Yes, go ahead, Glenn.
As I was listening to what you were talking about, as I listened to you go through that passage, I can picture like a great many Christians, evangelicals and liberals alike.
Yes.
Just a rock back and thinking, no, you're not doing that translation right. You're not getting that right. A lot of Christians might acknowledge some tension. Let's say, tension that between say Jacobus, James versus Paul. You know, versus show me your works apart, faith apart from your works, I'll show you my works as evidence of my faith from Jacobus, and then Paul. You know, hammering on faith, that sort of thing. They might see that as complex, but they're not going to see.
So what they're having
to have a hard time believing that what you just translated is really what Paul was saying. You know.
Okay, so let's look at the words, and that's one of the things this is that I provide them for people to look at.
Right.
It begins
in other words, what I'm saying is they're going to have to like. Go, actually, you know, learning, whether you're learning to play the piano or your times tables,
right.
Learning often requires repetition.
Right.
And you're going to have to go over it.
Right.
Wait a minute, is he right? I got to do that again and again.
Is someone, are you willing as a listener to go where the words lead? Are you willing? And by the way, there's nothing I would relish more, that I would desire more, than someone saying, you know, I don't think that he has translated those words correctly.
Right,
and
right.
And if they say, I don't think that he's translated those words correctly, because he's right. If those words are translated correctly, there is not one chance
in a
bazillion.
You're a concrete linear guy.
My religion is
correct. Concrete linear thinker.
Yes.
Okay, there's more than one style of thought. Yeah, I'm sure you're aware of this, right brain, left brain, concrete, linear, spatial, relational, that sort of thing. So, you're just saying, okay, concrete, linear, blah, blah, blah. It's going to take a while for most people, like, to go over this. You know, I found myself having to do it. And how many Americans hearing have trouble coming to the understanding that America is not a democracy? You know, I mean, it's like, wait a minute. What? America's a democracy. No, it's not. It's a constitutional republic. What's the difference? Redefine the terms.
Right.
Same thing here. I have to go over the words over and over again and until you finally say, you know, the vast majority of people are going to say, no, Paul was saying that we, you know, because we've broken the rules of the Torah, we're under a curse and Jesus became a curse. You know, it's so ingrained that it's going to take a while for people to get it.
I agree. I want to repeat this then for that very reason. It begins with a placeholder. Now, most Christians are unaware that 100% on every single page of every pre-Constantine manuscript of the so-called Christian New Testament, that placeholders are used universally without exception. There isn't a single place where you won't find a placeholder for the names and titles ascribed to Yahweh or Yahusha. And it begins with a placeholder, Chi, Rho, Sigma. Chi, Rho, Sigma, ego, us, brought back. Brought back is like so many words in Greek, is a compound. Now, it happens to be a compound of ek, which means out of, and agorazo is the agora. You know,
the field.
Most people have heard of
agoraphobia.
Yeah, but the, and while it can be an open field, agora, The agora in Greek was used to describe the open space for public debate and the open space in a town where the marketplace was. So
yeah, the slave market.
Right. So to be out of the agora is what is being said here. So chi, rho, sigma, ego, us, out of the agora, out of the market, out of the field, out of the area of public debate, from, ek is used here as an independent word as opposed to ex previously, ek, from the curse. And curse is katara, K-A-T-A-R-A. And so what the listener should do is look up katara in an English Greek lexicon or dictionary, and they will find that katara is evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning, and malicious influence.
They're going to challenge you. Okay, like when you look at a denotation for a word and you have all these potential applications or denotations
synonyms.
For a word, you have to pick the denotation that fits, you know, for with the right connotation for the context implied.
All you have to do, all you have to do in a translation is exclude those which absolutely cannot apply and
right.
include those which can apply, which are consistent. And which one of these doesn't apply to the concept of calling the Torah curse? Evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning, or malicious? Do you know a curse that is anything other than evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning, or malicious?
Are you saying it translates as from the curse of the Torah?
It's from katara, and katara is evil, hateful, abhorrent, loathsome, maligning, malicious, its influence. That's why katara was used. And so it's calling the Torah, because it's then the tov nomo, it's calling the Torah a curse. And so that's what the words say. So as a listener, if you are going to be informed and make an informed, rational conclusion, you should be exactly as Glenn is encouraging. You should say, wait a minute, if that's true, my religion is not. Because this guy is the author of half of my my New Testament. And so if that's true, what he said is true, my religion cannot be true, because there is no way that a person can actually be inspired by a God who inspired this person to say that his testimony was a curse. So I need to look up those words and to verify that those are the words and that that's what those words mean. And once you do, I mean, I would tell you, Glenn, that 90%+ of the thousands of people who write me regularly regarding yadaya.com or introtogod.org or Questioning Paul or any of those books. In fact, the vast preponderance of the people that write me regarding Prophet of Doom, they will all say that what you said made sense to me, but since it was so inconsistent with what they were hearing elsewhere, that their first instinct was to discount it. And their second was, wait a minute, this makes so much sense that before I discount it, let me, since this individual has given me the tools for me to check whether or not what he's saying is accurate, because in all of my translations and all of the books, I provide the Greek and Hebrew text and then provide a complete and amplified translation of them, you can look up the word. And
well,
so
this particular point would have to be the fulcrum point for an effective indictment of Paul. You know, you can further support the argument by pointing out his contempt for circumcision,
right.
You know, which was, for, you know, so there are other ways of illustrating
correct.
That Paul holds the Torah in contempt. But
right.
in terms of this particular
right.
passage, in terms of getting to say that Paul,
right.
this particular translation is the fulcrum point.
Yeah, that's why I started here. That's why
yeah.
we're in the first chapter of a 1,200 page book, and we will come back to these statements in the context of the letter, because you're going to go through every single statement that he made in the letter, and there are 1,000 reasons to reject Paul based on the other things that he says in the letter. But this is the fulcrum. It is, if the Torah is, as Paul says, a curse, and the previous statement Paul said that the Torah not only was a curse, but that it could not save. If that is true, then the God who authored the Torah and Yahusha, who became the living embodiment of the Torah, are evil. They're sadistic.
By the way, in the past year, some rabbis from Jerusalem have appealed to the Pope to affirm that the Torah covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant, does indeed save. I remember following a news story about this. Jerusalem rabbis who have...
Because, it puts them in a horrible position. As any Christian institution, because Yahweh says specifically that his Torah is the source of salvation, that it is the means to reconciling our relationship with Yahweh and being part of his family. If I have represented the words correctly, and you can verify that that is the case. In fact, I will assure you. I can tell you but I want you to do it. And I'm not talking to you specifically, Glenn, here. Your point was really well made, well articulated. It is the ultimate challenge here. If somebody were to, you can go to questioningpaul.com and go to the first chapter and look up the words if he didn't write them down, as I've been through this passage now 3 times. And look them up. If those are the words, and they are, and if they are properly rendered, and they are, then reason says that one of three, that you need to grapple with one of three options. Option one is, Paul was telling the truth, which means that God is lying. Option two is, God was telling the truth, which means that Paul is lying. And the third option is impossible, that they were both telling the truth, which leaves us with the fourth. They're both lying. So they can both be lying. One or the other could be lying, but there is no possibility that both were telling the truth.
Right.
And yeah, since there is, right. So if God was telling the truth, then discard Paul and go with what God had to say. If God was not telling the truth, and therefore Paul was telling the truth, then you need to discard Paul, because if he's saying that he's inspired by the very God who lied, then his statements aren't trustworthy.
Which brings me to a point I made in an email to you the other day, and that is, ironically enough, you know, since, in the view of most Christians, from the time of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, when, you know, the church, most Christians see the church beginning at the Feast of Pentecost, or at least, I guess, this Feast of Weeks.
Right.
When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church.
It's called Shabuah. It means the promise of seven. The promise of the Shabbat, or seven sevens, or seven Shabbat.
Right. During which festival, by the way, I believe great jars of water, ablutions, are poured out at the temple. And then all the, your Christians speak about how the Holy Spirit was poured out like water on the church or whatever.
There is, as you know, and this was brought up in the letter, there is no holy in
the temple.
Set apart spirit.
The Ruach Kodesh,
Correct, set apart spirit.
Came more fully upon the body of belief, who understood the covenant this way. Now, from that time until Paul's conversion, certainly the way, those who adhere to this understanding existed. So, in other words, from the Christian standpoint, the church existed before the conversion of Paul.
Yeah, that
and
would
so
be...
Ironically enough, a Christian could relinquish Pauline doctrine or the person and works of Paul altogether, and yet still hold to belief in Yahusha.
That's correct.
You know,
correct in a way. Now I need to correct because in this particular case, linguistics are everything. You need to know that Christian is a bogus term. That there's no basis for it, and that there is no basis for church. That's another bogus term. Your point is valid. I just want to correct the terms.
Yeah.
The uniqueness of those who are called followers of the way. And the first to embrace Yahusha were observing
the Torah.
Not only observing the Torah, they were attending Passover. They were observing Matzah. They were observing Bukkotim, and they were absolutely celebrating Shavua, which Christians have perverted to Pentecost, thinking it was a Greek holiday for some reason.
So you have Shimon and Yochanan and
Yahshua
and Zion all doing that.
Still observing the Torah while embracing Yahusha, because they realized that observing the Torah and embracing Yahusha was one and the same, that there was no conflict between the two of them. The conflict did not arise until Paul.
And this is where Messianic Judaism errs.
That is correct.
By continuing to embrace Paul. If they were to correct in Paul, they'd be in your camp almost overnight.
That's correct. That is correct. Absolutely true. And so there is the great divide. Those who knew him best were Torah observant, as he was Torah observant. And the only way you can follow him is to be Torah observant. And there was no distinction between the Torah and Yahusha prior to Paul. Thank you, Glenn. Great comments today. We'll be with you again tomorrow.